Well, some of us got shoveled out today. I think an inch and a half we can handle as New Englanders. This morning we're going to continue our study on the church and what we have been looking at last week, and we'll finish it today, Lord willing. We want to look at when the church began, and we want to use the process of elimination to pinpoint exactly what the New Testament says about the timing of the church of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for your word. We just pray that you would teach us from it. Help us, Lord, to learn. Help us to better understand and better appreciate the body of Christ and its purpose and mission in the world today. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's begin by, well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. I was dealing with a bout of vertigo this week, and looking out of my glasses and then looking up is bringing a little bit of that back. So if I seem a little wobbly today, that's what, I mean, I'm way better than I was Wednesday. But anyways, hopefully it will make sense. So let's have a little review. We looked at five of the 7 points that we want to cover, and let's just review why we pinpoint the beginning of the church at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the first reason was that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. So that pinpoints it pretty well. It wasn't in the Old Testament. And what did we use to indicate that? What in the New Testament would lead us to believe that? That the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, it wasn't there. Okay, but that's the point we're getting to. But how did we get to that point? What tells us that? Paul? Okay, so it is future, okay? So if it was future when Jesus said it, it wasn't in the Old Testament. And even more to the point, Dennis? Okay, so the church was a mystery until it was revealed in the New Testament epistles, so it didn't exist in the Old Testament. Well, those are points for later, but Ron? But they do make that point, though. They do demonstrate that it wasn't in the Old Testament.
It's right there in Ephesians 3, verse 5. Now the ages has not been known to the sons of men, that's now revealed.
Okay, so there we have it, that in those ages past, the church was not revealed. It's now revealed, but it wasn't in previous dispensations. It wasn't, and the dispensation before the church age was law, and that's the bulk of the Old Testament. So it was not present in any of those ages. And it wasn't just that it wasn't revealed to individuals in that time frame. He said it wasn't made known in those ages. So nobody that lived during that time period before the epistles knew. Kent?
This is primarily an argument during the gospel period that it would apply to the Old Testament because of the prophecies.
Okay, why don't you hold on to that? Because that's our next point.
Okay,
so the first point that we see in Ephesians, and also we see it in Colossians 1, where Paul says the mystery had been hidden from ages and from generations. Same thing as he said in Ephesians. So it wasn't in the Old Testament. It wasn't in those previous dispensations. And it was also not in the gospel period. And so, Paul, how do we know it wasn't?
The church had existed already. He offered a kingdom, but it would be used in Israel.
Okay, it would have been very confusing if the church already existed. Paul, what was that point that you made? Okay, so.
So it tells me that it didn't exist before that time.
Okay, so in the gospel period, when Jesus was preaching during his earthly ministry, he had been on earth for 30 years already or so, and at that point it was still future. So in the gospel period, there was no church. Jesus said, I will, meaning in the future, build my church. So it wasn't in the Old Testament, and it wasn't, the church didn't exist in the Gospels. And then we also noted that the church could not begin before the cross. And so what tells us that in the New Testament? Laurie?
Well, in Luke, the disciples,
okay, so in the gospel period, the church was not there, even at the very end of it, when after the resurrection, the disciples were looking for the kingdom, Ron. But in the, how do we know that it couldn't exist before the cross, connect it to the cross? Peter?
Because before the cross, the kingdom was being offered to the Jews.
Okay, yeah, true. Laurie?
Well, the church is his body, and so his body is shed for us, and we can't have Christ in us and him, without the shed blood.
Okay, so a lot of the things that are true of the church age require the work of the cross. Let's as a refresher, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off, Gentiles, are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. And in this context, he's talking about both Jew and Gentile. He made both one. And how was this union of Jew and Gentile made? It was by the cross. Because of the cross of Calvary, God was able to make Jew and Gentile one. And then he says in verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The cross was the end of the law. The cross broke down that law. It made the law, which separated Jew and Gentile, it made that law obsolete. And it was the cross that did that. And then in verse 16, he says, and that he might reconcile both, meaning both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body is the church. And how is it that the church of Jew and Gentile reconciled together in that same body, how did that come to pass? It was by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. So in two places here, Paul speaks of the fact that the church is that one new man of Jew and Gentile, and before you can have that one new man reconciled to each other and to God, the only thing that did that was the blood of the cross. So there could not be that one new man, which we know as the church, that couldn't exist until the cross. So the church wasn't in the Old Testament. It wasn't in the gospel period. It was still future then. And it couldn't exist before the cross. So sometime after the cross. Now we pinpoint it a little further. And we noted last week that the church was not revealed in the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. And how do we know that? Several of you have kind of hinted at this already. But how do we know that the church did not exist in the post-resurrection ministry of Christ? Oh, I know you know it. You've already said it. Dennis?
I was going to say because it was still a legitimate offer.
Okay, so they were still, the disciples were saying, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? They were expecting the kingdom. They didn't know about the church. Yeah. Okay, so that was the theme. That was the topic. Jesus was explaining to them what happened to all the kingdom promises and what, how come it's not at hand anymore. He explained that to the disciples and during that post-resurrection ministry. And they were, the disciples were expecting the kingdom. And so the church could not possibly have existed during that post-resurrection ministry. It couldn't exist before the cross, and during that time frame, there was no revelation of the church. The disciples had no concept of what it was. Their thought was that the kingdom is going to happen at any moment. Okay? And then the church could not have begun before the ascension and glorification of Christ. And why do we say that? Peter?
Well, he didn't go up, then the Holy Spirit would not come down.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit's required for the church.
Right. Okay, so Christ had to ascend into heaven, and it says in Acts 2, and from there, he sent the Holy Spirit, and then the disciples saw the tongues and heard that rushing wind on the day of Pentecost. So it was Christ had to ascend in heaven before he sent the Holy Spirit. And why else could the church not begin before the ascension and his exaltation in heaven? Another reason. Laurie?
He became the head of the body.
Right.
It would have been a body without a head. It was previous.
Okay, so before his ascension, there couldn't have been a church. If there was, it had no head. Because we're told that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, above all the principalities and powers, and was made head over the body. So that's when Christ became head of the body. And also, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, that when he ascended into heaven, he gave gifts unto men. Meaning, and then Paul lists them, pastor, teacher, evangelist, etc. And so, before the ascension and his exaltation as the head of the body, if the church existed before that, then it had no head, and the body had no parts. It didn't have the gifts that it needed to function. So there could be no church before the ascension of Christ and his glorification as the God-man in heaven. And that's where we left it off last week. So let's look at another reason why we say the church, or another fact that helps us to pinpoint when the church began. And for this, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and we want to look at verse 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. And would somebody like to read that? Jeff?
Now therefore you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all buildings fit the frame of the world.
Okay, here we have a wonderful revelation of the church, and here Paul is explaining exactly what the church is, and he describes it in several different ways. And we just saw in that same chapter, in verses 13 through 18 that the church is one body that consists of Jew and Gentile, reconciled to each other and also reconciled to God. First time in human history. And so that's what the church is in this context. And then also in verse 19, Paul describes the church as the household of God. Now you might say, well, how do we know that the household of God isn't Christians, Christianity, and Judaism? Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3. And would somebody like to read verse 15? Peter?
But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Okay, was that... Did you read a word differently there, or is that a different translation? It says that thou...
In the house
of God. Okay. What you said was true, and that's the point we're trying to make here, that in this verse, Paul equates the house of God with the church. He says, behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here we have a clear definition of what he means by the household of God. It's the church. And that's how it's defined for us. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, he's describing the house or the household of God. And then he says, and are built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the church is built upon a foundation of apostles and prophets. Now, here's where our Reformed friends and dispensationalism differ in the interpretation of this passage. They say, see, the church is in the Old Testament. The church was built upon the foundation of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And that's their interpretation. And if you just read through it quickly, you might assume that, okay, that makes sense. And so they conclude from that the church was in the Old Testament. And the household of God in the Old Testament was Israel. And so the household of God in the New Testament is the church. Therefore, the church is Israel, the New Testament Israel, and Israel is Israel is the New Testament church and vice versa. I told you I was a little dizzy today. So there's an explanation for that that comes right out of the text. How do we know that these prophets, because we usually associate prophets with the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, there are lots of prophets in the Old Testament. And we like to think of in the New Testament, why they're all apostles or pastors or evangelists or teachers. So here we read that the church is built upon, and this is a key point here, the church is built upon its foundation, and the foundation of the church, our Reformed friends say, is a foundation built consisting of Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. How do we know that these prophets are not Old Testament prophets? Now think about that for a minute. How do we know that these prophets are not Old Testament prophets that he's talking about here? Laurie?
The old, it was hidden from ages and from generations, so they couldn't have prophesied about it.
Okay, so it was hidden from generations and past. So our interpretation is consistent with other New Testament revelation that says Old Testament prophets did not have the revelation of the church. And look in verse 5, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. And here Paul is speaking about the revelation of the mystery of Christ, which is the church. And he says, which in other ages was not made known unto men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So when was it revealed to these prophets?
Now.
Now didn't mean 2021. What did now mean when Paul wrote this? Okay, the time when Paul wrote it in the first century, after the church had already been established. So Paul said that God revealed these things now in his day by the apostles and the prophets. And you say, well, who are the New Testament prophets? I know Old Testament prophets. Can you think of some New Testament prophets? Anybody think of a New Testament prophet? Dennis?
We both said Agabus.
Agabus, okay.
John,
the book of Revelation. All that's a whole book of prophecy. Who else? Mike?
Did Paul function as a
prophet? Sure did. Yeah, read his epistles to the Thessalonians. He predicted the rapture of the church. He spoke about the coming of the man of sin. There are a lot of prophecies in the writings of Paul. And so too with Peter. So these New Testament prophets, some of them were also apostles. And the record that they wrote, the New Testament, that these New Testament apostles and prophets recorded for us, this is the foundation for the church. The church was built on New Testament writings, the writings of New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, and some of these men were both apostles and prophets. The church was not built upon the foundation of Genesis to Malachi. Those prophets were not alive when none of those prophets were alive when the New Testament revelation of the church was given. So we know with certainty that these prophets were New Testament prophets. That's the basis of the church. Dennis.
It's also maybe not ahead, but it says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation, starting foundation of the cornerstone. So he wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, so you have to start with him.
Well, he was revealed in the Old Testament.
As Jesus Christ.
Well, not as Jesus the Christ, right. Yeah, his work, Christ is the foundation in his work that he did. He didn't write anything. We don't have any written record that he wrote, that he left for us. The foundation is the truth on which the church was built. The writings of the New Testament prophets and apostles, and Christ is the cornerstone of that. They wrote about him. The New Testament is all about Christ and his finished work on Calvary. That's the cornerstone. And in other places, Christ himself is called the foundation. Two different illustrations. Well, actually, it's the same illustration with two different applications. So what we have here is a foundation upon which the church was built. And that foundation was the writings of the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And so that tells us that there could be no church without those apostles and prophets. That's the foundation. The foundation comes first, and then comes the church. So that's kind of a key point there. And then one other. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And would somebody like to read verses 12 and 13? Mike?
For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made.
Okay, so here we have Paul's revelation of Spirit baptism. Now, we want to make sure that we understand that Spirit baptism is not water baptism. Spirit baptism is part of our salvation. Water baptism is not part of our salvation. Water baptism is not a real baptism. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 4, for there is one baptism. The one baptism is the one true baptism, and that's Spirit baptism. And what does the word baptize mean? What does it mean, to be baptized? To immerse, okay? And the term baptized doesn't tell us anything about water. You could be immersed in water. You could be immersed in fire. You could be immersed in air. You could be immersed in all kinds of things. It just means to be placed into a different environment, so to speak. And so Spirit baptism, what does it immerse us into, according to this verse? Laurie? Into one body, and that's obviously the body of Christ, the church. So Spirit baptism is how you get into the church. Apart from Spirit baptism, there is no church. There can be no body. So this is going to really help us to pinpoint when the church began. If we can determine when Spirit baptism took place, then we know for sure when the church began. Ron?
Yeah, I think that you're coming to say this. It clinches the whole argument right in Acts 1:5.
Yeah, yeah, we're going to get there.
Hence from now, you're going to be baptized. Well, it's just what, 10 more days? And they were baptized by the Spirit in Acts 2.
Mm-hmm.
When the Spirit was on board. So to me, that clinches.
So he's a prophet right here. He was reading my mind. So let's turn there. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. But wait a minute. Don't we read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Didn't the Holy Spirit come upon men in the Old Testament? Men like David. We read a lot about the Holy Spirit. Well, not a lot, but we read about the Holy Spirit many times in the Old Testament. So how can we say that Spirit baptism is unique to the church if Old Testament saints, the Spirit came upon them? Peter? Okay, so there's a big distinction there. Old Testament, the Holy Spirit always has been ministering in the world. He does so in a unique way in the body of Christ. But he's God, he's omnipresent. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals that they might be guided, that they might be empowered and enabled to do certain things that otherwise they wouldn't be able to do. In fact, the Holy Spirit came upon the carpenters and the goldsmiths and silversmiths in the construction of the furniture and the articles for the tabernacle. He came upon them and he left. He came upon David. And David prayed, Lord, after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David knew that while the Holy Spirit came upon him, he could leave too. So the coming of the Holy Spirit upon someone is not spirit baptism. It is more like the filling or the controlling or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But it's totally unlike the concept of spirit baptism in the New Testament. So yes, the Spirit of God was active on certain occasions in the Old Testament, but that's not what spirit baptism is. The Spirit came upon them. It doesn't say the Spirit baptized them into one body. That we see is how a person gets into the church. So when did spirit baptism take place? Well, let's turn, like as Ron said, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 4. And he, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait, stay here in Jerusalem, and wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. And what was the promise? Now, this all weaves together with our study in John. Jesus said, I will send the Comforter unto you. The Holy Spirit is going to be sent. And that took place on the day of Pentecost. And here the Lord is telling his disciples, they wanted the kingdom. Lord, is the kingdom going to be starting now? And he says, you wait in Jerusalem and you'll see what I will do. And you will receive the promise from the Father, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water. John called the Jews to repentance. And those that wanted to align themselves with his message were immersed into water. They were baptized with water. But he says, but in contrast to John's ministry of water baptism, ye shall be, in what tense is that? Future. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost when? In a few days. Just wait there in Jerusalem. It's just a couple of days away. So here we know that up until this post-resurrection ministry of Christ, there was no spirit baptism. It was still future. And now we even know that from that point, it's only a couple of more days. You can count the days until the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit begun. Nobody had ever been baptized into the body of Christ before this. But it was coming. It was still future in Acts 1. And it's coming, he says, in just a few days. Now, let's jump ahead a little bit to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And would somebody like to read verses 15 and 16? Acts chapter, Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Okay, Jane?
And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John, he baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so notice here we have in Acts chapter 11, this is after the day of Pentecost, and after the Lord said that the spirit of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was only days away, and here Peter was preaching to Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit came upon them in a unique way, and something happened to these men, and it was supernatural, and Peter says, this is what happened to us at the beginning. At the beginning of what? At the beginning of the church. So a few days before Pentecost, the Spirit baptism was still future. And now, a little bit after Pentecost, Peter sees that others outside of Jerusalem, our Gentiles, were receiving the very same gift. They were being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the same body. And Peter said, this is the same thing that just happened to us at the beginning. So it was future in Acts 1. In Acts 11, it's past. It already happened. And so what happened in between was, you read through the book of Acts, there's one spectacular event that occurred on the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit was given. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon men in a unique and a spectacular way. It was even accompanied by signs. His presence was visible, flaming tongues of fire. They could hear the rushing wind. And at that point, for the very first time in human history, the Holy Spirit baptized all the believers in Jesus into the body of Christ. And there were baptized several thousand in Jerusalem that day. So, going back to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, let's just read this. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place with one accord, or with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It was like fire. It wasn't fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation unto heaven. So something spectacular happened that day. The Spirit came upon these men, and there were signs and wonders that indicated to them that there was a transition taking place, a change was taking place, and this was the beginning of this new work that God was doing. He would be baptizing believing Jews and believing Gentiles at that point into the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And Reynolds Showers wrote, although the church was an essential part of God's plan for history, which he determined in eternity past, God did not put that part of his plan into effect until 10 days after his Son ascended from earth to heaven and then sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so we have here a pinpointing of when the church began. And we say that because Reformed folks say the church existed for centuries. Some say with Adam, some say with Abraham. Others see it with the New Covenant promise. They see it in the Old Testament. And also, we have some extremists on the dispensational side who see the church beginning not until Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved. Or some see it in Acts chapter 13, or some not even till Acts chapter 28. We would call those hyper or ultra dispensationalists. But as we go through this process of elimination, we know that the church didn't exist in the Old Testament. It didn't exist in the gospel period. It didn't exist in the post-resurrection ministry. It didn't exist... it couldn't exist before the cross, and it couldn't exist until Spirit baptism. And that took place for the very first time on the day of Pentecost. And it's not really explained well until we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul gives us a more detailed explanation of what Spirit baptism really is. It happened in Acts chapter 2. But the disciples didn't have all the revelation. They knew God was doing something, something spectacular, but they weren't sure what it was. And let's not judge them too harshly. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. And so they had God's truth revealed to them piecemeal during this transition period from law to grace. And so here we can pinpoint the time of the birth of the church. And we will continue this next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of it. We thank you for the church, the body of Christ, the household of God. Father, we thank you for the many names and many descriptions of what the church of Christ really is. And Father, help us to appreciate these truths, these revelations from you. And Father, we pray that it would give us a clear line of distinction between the Christian in this age and the Jewish folks in the dispensation of law. Father, we thank you so much for grace. Help us to live it, to share it, and to order our lives by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.